If you haven't already, go ahead and open in your Bibles to Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, still in chapter 4, verses 31 to 32. I do have to tell you, this is going to be part 3. There's going to be a part 4. I thought we were going to maybe wrap this up in 3, and in writing this sermon, it wasn't even close, and so we're going to go to a part 4. Last week, though, we did begin part 2, and just for any visitors this morning, we've been in a series on the doctrine of forgiveness from Ephesians 4, 31 to 32. Part of the weaknesses of sermon series is that every question doesn't get answered in each sermon, and so we've been dealing with that, but we've been unpacking the doctrine of God's forgiveness. And in part one of the series, you'll remember we looked at dispositional forgiveness, which involved putting away bitterness, committing vengeance and justice to God, and in resolving to grant transactional forgiveness upon repentance. You have handouts in your bulletins again for some of these things. And then last week in part 2, we looked at the divine pattern of transactional, relational forgiveness. And what we saw last week concerning dispositional forgiveness is that, properly speaking, biblically defined, God does not dispositionally grant dispositional forgiveness to anyone. And we saw that this is the case because, as defined, as you can see in your handouts, dispositional forgiveness involves the putting away of sin, involves committing vengeance to God. Two things which God cannot and indeed does not need to do. He has no sin to put away, and vengeance is already His. And so what we saw is that the only kind of forgiveness that God deals in is transactional, relational forgiveness. And last week we built, if you will, a theological definition, which you can see in your handouts, of transactional relational forgiveness. We started at the foundation, kind of the dictionary definitions of the Hebrew words that are and Greek words that are used for forgiveness, and then we brought in much more of biblical teaching, many more passages related to forgiveness, and kind of filled out a theological definition. And you may notice, I'll read it to you again, there's again been a very slight nuance just in the wording of it. And just to say that the essence of the definition isn't changing. I don't want you to think I'm being tossed to and fro as I'm putting these sermons together. But what's been helpful to me from these sermon discussions is not that there's been a change in my mind, but it's been helpful to see, okay, this way of formulating it may not be the most helpful. This way of formulating things could cause someone to stumble unnecessarily at what we're trying to get at. And so these sermon discussions have been helpful for me in just better, I think, formulating what I've been trying to say all along. And so with the theological definition of transactional relational forgiveness, what we see is that this kind of forgiveness is a bilateral, conditional act of free grace wherein the offended, upon the repentance of the offender, declares and promises that he will no longer hold the offender's sin against him, nor treat him as one who has sinned against him and is thereby reconciled to his offender. And then we looked at and saw that the Scriptures present to us this seven-part divine pattern of transactional relational forgiveness, of how God forgives. And what we saw, part one, God unconditionally determines to forgive. And then we saw that God unconditionally forgives. prepares and procures that which is necessary for forgiveness. And then we saw that God unconditionally is willing and ready to forgive. And then we saw that God unconditionally offers forgiveness to all. And then we saw that God conditionally grants forgiveness to those who repent of their sins. Though we recognize that God has to grant that gift of repentance, nevertheless, He doesn't actually forgive until He grants that ability to repent and until the sinner repents. And then part six, we saw that God's forgiveness effects, brings about true reconciliation between Himself and the repentant sinner. And then seventh, we saw that not often, but occasionally, there are consequences pronounced after forgiveness. Forgiveness is not necessarily at conflict with consequences, and we'll see that just briefly a little bit more today. And then finally, last week, we looked at a critical distinction to be aware of and to make within God's transactional forgiveness, kind of parted out within that. We saw God's judicial and His fatherly forgiveness. And though recognizing that we must make these clear distinctions between God's judicial and fatherly forgiveness, nevertheless, what we did see was that they consist both of the same basic elements and that they follow the same basic pattern. And so what we saw in that is that, again, God deals in transactional, relational forgiveness only, and that the pattern is the pattern. The pattern is the pattern. And now this morning we will look at the third installment of our series on transactional, relational forgiveness, or really actually our third installment on forgiveness. And we'll begin by briefly looking at our imitation of the pattern, seeing that in fact this is the pattern that we are to follow in our own forgiveness. And then we'll begin this week to look at our implementation of the divine pattern, specifically wanting to answer the question, and the answer is already on your bulletin that will be defended and hopefully persuade you of this morning, but we'll be needing to look at when do we go? When do we address sin? That is the question we'll be looking at this morning before next time we begin to unfold and to bring all of this to bear on the practical kind of how-tos, how to apply all these things that we've been hearing at that point will be over the course of the prior 3 weeks. So with that in mind, here now again, this blessed, wonderful, infallible word from Ephesians 4, 31 to 32. This is the word of the living God. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. It's a blessed word. May He be pleased to bless it to our hearts this morning. Beginning, just to start off, just to reinforce and clarify that we are indeed supposed to be imitating this divine pattern, that divine pattern that we looked at last time. The Greek word here translated, or that is underneath the words even as, is a word used when a comparison is being made. And most basically, it means what it says, but also it means just as. in the manner that, or it refers to how, or in what manner one is to do something. And so here Paul is indeed in verse 32 teaching how we are to go about. He's teaching the pattern according to which we are to go about forgiving one another. We are to do so. We are to forgive one another just as, or in the same manner that God forgives us in Christ. And so we are to mirror this divine pattern. But it's not just Ephesians 4:32 that reinforces or teaches this idea that there is correlation between our forgiveness and God's forgiveness. You can think of the Lord's Prayer and that which immediately follows it. Matthew 6:12, 14, and 15. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so again, we see this as language. It's from the other perspective, but we see this correspondence between our forgiveness and God's forgiveness. And then in light of part 5 of the divine pattern, part 5 in our pattern that you see in your handouts, that we are to conditionally grant forgiveness. We saw that God conditionally grants forgiveness upon repentance. And then in Luke 17:3, we read this. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So we see a conditional if then. If repentance, then forgiveness. Matthew 18:15, which we already read. But moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If then. And so we see again reinforced here this idea that our transactional, relational forgiveness is patterned after the divine pattern. It's patterned after God's forgiveness. It's quite clear that this is how we are to go about things. And so again, as I said last week, if we saw and demonstrated clearly that that was the divine pattern of forgiveness, then ours is a simple look at that pattern and say, yes, we therefore, boom, boom. And so let's do that. We are to unconditionally determine and resolve to grant transactional relational forgiveness upon a sinner's repentance. We are unconditionally. This means apart from whatever the one who has sinned against us is doing, we are unconditionally to prepare our hearts. We can't procure in the way God does, but we can prepare our own hearts by putting away our own sin, our own bitterness. And then 3, we are to unconditionally be willing and ready to grant transactional, relational forgiveness upon a sinner's repentance. And just to point out, with these first 3 steps and our imitation of them, what we can see is the fact, as we've said already in the first sermon, that dispositional forgiveness, our granting of dispositional forgiveness, is necessary for us in order to imitate this divine pattern of transactional, relational forgiveness, you see. As we saw, and as you can see, as dispositional forgiveness is defined, it involves the preparation of our own hearts. It involves the putting away of the root of bitterness, putting away revenge-seeking anger, committing vengeance, injustice in the entire situation to the Lord. And then from that, you can see defined it involves the resolve, the determination to grant transactional, relational forgiveness. And then from this heart preparation and this determination, we are able to get to a point of being willing and ready to grant transactional, relational forgiveness. And so we see that dispositional forgiveness is necessary for sinful saints to imitate the divine pattern of said forgiveness, of transactional forgiveness. And then next, following the pattern, we can see that we are to unconditionally offer forgiveness to all who sin against us, which means we are to make our willingness, our determination to forgive, concrete. We're to make it known. We aren't just to pretend that we're willing and ready to forgive. God's not only willing and ready and determined, He offers it to all, as we saw last time. He says, come to me, unqualified. So we're to make that known. We're to offer, actually offer the forgiveness we are ready to grant. And then five, we are, if a sinner repents of their sin that they have committed against us, we are, upon the words of repentance, to grant transactional, relational forgiveness, as you can see it defined. And then, upon granting such forgiveness, we are to understand that God says, when a sinner has repented to you, and you have declared and promised that you will not hold that sin against them, and that you will no longer treat them as one who has sinned against you, you are reconciled. And thus you are to be reconciled. Reconciliation has occurred if this has happened from the heart, and thus you are to live a reconciled life, understanding that the enmity has been put to death and that relational separation has been replaced with relational peace. And then the last part of the pattern teaches that it is not always wrong to pronounce consequences subsequent to the granting of transactional relational forgiveness. I don't want to spend a bunch of time on this morning, but just to say a couple of things concerning what this does not mean and what it does mean. Briefly, this does not mean that this ought to be your default position. The ratio between when God pronounces consequences after forgiveness and where there are no consequences attached is not even close. And so we shouldn't be thinking that this is our default position to bring consequences after forgiveness. Second, we need to understand that we don't have just free rein in this area. This is not just a license to undercover harbor bitterness in our hearts and give a stiff arm to those whom we claim to have forgiven and reconciled with. Does not mean that. Rather, what it means is that there are certain situations, perhaps even certain sins, where it is not unloving nor unjust to require just recompense, consequences. If a brother or sister in here steals $1,000 from you and you forgive that sin, you could cancel that debt, or you could justly require your money back. There is nothing unloving or unjust about that. And honestly, if the person's a Christian and they've repented, they should desire to give you more. The Scriptures actually would require them and call them to give you more than they stole from you. Or you can think about it this way. the grievous sin of sexual abuse or child abuse, if we were to welcome one into our midst who has committed such sin, and this person, or say someone in here did, and the sin is forgiven, a just and loving consequence as you're seeking to love all of such a sin may be, brother or sister, there's going to be a church officer assigned to you to be with you wherever you are at during church events. That is not unloving. That's a consequence of sin that can happen subsequent to genuine forgiveness. So just to make the point, consequences and forgiveness are not necessarily in conflict. And so, as you can see in your handouts, as we saw last week, as we just did the kind of therefores now, you can see this is the pattern. This is the pattern of forgiveness, the divine pattern of transactional relational forgiveness is our pattern of such forgiveness. But here's the wonderful thing. Here's the wonderful thing. The divine pattern of forgiveness is not only the pattern for our forgiveness, it's the power. It's the power for our forgiveness. And it's the power for our forgiveness in two ways. First, it's the enabling power for our forgiveness. The gospel of forgiveness of sins, redemption accomplished and applied, just is that which enables us to imitate the divine pattern. You see, those who are dead in their sins cannot, in truth and sincerity, imitate the divine pattern. Romans 8:7 makes that clear as day. Those in the flesh cannot be subject to the law of God. They cannot do so. An unbeliever cannot, in truth and sincerity, imitate this pattern. They have not the ability to do so. But the Father, out of infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and unconditional love, sent His only begotten Son. And the Son of God, the Most High God Himself, voluntarily came and took upon Himself your nature, and that in a most lowly condition. And out of pure love for His bride and for His friends, you, He lived a life of suffering. He lived a life of humiliation. For you, He had His flesh ripped from His body. For you, He had nails driven through His hands and driven through His feet, and sat there suffocating on a cross, bearing the weight of your sins. On the cross, out of love for you, He bore the infinite wrath of God. And after having done so, He gave up His Spirit to the Father and died the death that you and I deserved. And then for that death, for that humiliation, for His bride, the Father raised Him up, sat Him at His right hand, gave Him the name above every name, and gave Him the promised Holy Spirit, which He in turn poured out in glorious blessing upon His bride. Again, upon you. And it was through this work of the Spirit, making you alive together with Jesus Christ, regeneration, and granting you the gifts of faith and repentance, that He brings you into blessed union with Jesus Christ, in whom you have forgiveness of sins. And then Christ, by the Spirit, that true vine, enables you to bear fruit and to walk in those good works which He has determined for you to walk in. And so you can see, it is the gospel which is the enabling power unto forgiveness, which allows you, enables you to forgive others. But it doesn't stop there. It's not only the enabling power of your forgiveness. It's the motivating power, you see. The constant motivating power of your forgiveness. That's because when you meditate and preach to yourself the gospel, and even more narrowly, focus in on the cross of Jesus Christ. You focus in on Christ crucified, in the fact that He bore every one of your sins, past, present, and future, that He bore every one of your brother and sister's sins, past, present, and future. You're confronted with the fact you're crushed anew at the foot of the cross and in the arms of your Savior, and you're brought to reflect on the fact, how could someone who has been forgiven so much as me forgive so little? How could someone like me, in idolizing, blaspheming, dishonoring, murderous, adulterous, thieving, lying, covetous sinner at heart, who's committed such cosmic crimes against a holy and infinite God, someone who's been forgiven such as me, how could I forgive so little? How could I hold on to such bitterness? How could I not commit into His hands vengeance and justice? How could I treat a brother or sister whom I've forgiven as though they've still sinned against me? So, beloved, you see, it is the gospel. It is the gospel that is the pattern. You look at parts 1 through 6 of the divine pattern, and all you're doing is staring at the gospel. It is the gospel that is the pattern of forgiveness. And it is the gospel that is the enabling and the motivating power of forgiveness. And so such is the what. The what of the pattern. We've seen the divine pattern. We've seen that we are called to imitate that pattern, and thus that this pattern, this 7-part pattern, is indeed our pattern. And so now, having seen the what of our imitation, we need to begin to move into our implementation of the divine pattern. And before we get, as I said, next time, to the how to implement this divine pattern, we're going to look this time at when, right? We know, we've heard already from our readings, you're called to go. You're called to go. And thus it's a critical question to answer. When? If you're called to go, you must know when. When must I go? When must I address sin? And I'm just going to be open with you. The position, the answer to that question that you already have before your eyes on the back of your bulletin. The question or the answer I'm going to submit to you is the minority report, if you will. It is not the majority opinion. To confess that not a single one of my favorite authors or favorite books on this issue teaches the position that I'm going to be teaching to you today. But I wouldn't be doing so if I did not believe wholeheartedly that it was God's position on this issue. This is a position that's taught by Keith Evans, our biblical counseling professor. And in conversations with him this week, he sent me a lecture from an ACBC director and another seminary professor named Stuart Scott that was influential on his thinking. I listened to that this week in a wonderful lecture. It's an hour long. So if you want expanded teaching on this issue of when to go, what to cover, what to not, let me know and I'll get that in your hand. It's also been transcribed so you can read that as well. So just to confess, I don't like the fact that I'm holding a minority position on that. I find no comfort in that whatsoever. I like holding to majority positions. I'm not a rogue here, but be Bereans. Be Bereans about it. See what the scriptures say. See what the scriptures say. So concerning this critical question, when to go, the majority report, the majority position essentially says that there are some sins which you are to address and there are other sins which you are not to address. That's essentially what it boils down to. I'm not going to get into the nuanced formulations of that. Again, if that fascinates you, come talk to me. It fascinates me. But just know Chris Braun's, Robert Jones, the Peacemaker books, Jay Adams, they all formulate this position in different ways, and yet their position all boils down to the fact that there are some sins that you address and some sins which you do not address. And the minority report then is, as you can see on your bulletin, the one that I will submit and call you to reflect upon and to be Bereans concerning. And it's this, that God calls you to confront or address every clear sin committed against you by a brother or sister in Christ that you are able to address. And I'll say this next time, and I'll say it now. This is, you must always keep in mind, the ninth commandment as well. So essentially, after you have sought to uphold your brother or sister's good name, to think the best of them that you possibly can, to put the best spin on their actions or word as you possibly can, if there is no way around it, and it is a clear violation of the law of God committed against you, you are called, God calls you, I'll submit to you, God calls you to address each and every one of those sins. And now when it comes down to it, the majority report rests upon two passages. Two passages, Proverbs 10:12, and I'm going to have you turn here in a minute, so if you already want to be getting to Proverbs 10:12, go ahead and go for it. Proverbs 10:12 and Proverbs 19:11. They will mention numerous other proverbs, but they all cross-reference back to these two, and sometimes you'll just see 1 Peter 4:8 mentioned, but in 1 Peter 4:8, it's simply a quotation of Proverbs 10:12. Okay, so there's two passages. And thus we need to look at them. Proverbs 10:12. Go ahead and turn there if you're not already. And though I'm going to be saying much and reading other passages, keep your eyes there. So as I'm bringing these other passages to bear, you'll see. You'll see, I hope, clearly what this proverb is actually saying. So first, Proverbs 10:12. New King James. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. You may see a multitude of sins. Same thing. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Now, two critical rules of interpretation we need to keep in mind. The first is that I'm going to mention is a more particular aspect of the second. The first is, especially as you ladies will be eventually getting here in Proverbs, When you get into the one verse Proverbs, so we're talking Proverbs 10, essentially verses are through 31. When you get into the one verse Proverbs, a critical rule of proper interpretation is that of parallelism. Parallelism, which is to say that one line of the proverb parallels and helps to interpret the other line. You cannot abstract or divorce one line of a one-verse proverb from the other line. They must be interpreted with one another, which is to say that whatever love covering all sins means, we must interpret it in light of hatred stirs up strife. It cannot just be a blanket statement if it's to be properly interpreted. Second, the broader, and indeed the only infallible rule is that of Scripture interpreting Scripture. And so in light of this rule, we have to affirm that whatever love covers all sins means, it cannot mean that love ignores and never addresses all sins. Cannot mean that. Why? Because we've already heard Jesus say that if a brother or sister sins against you, you are not to ignore, but are to go and show. You are to tentatively rebuke. You are to address the sin, you see. And so if love covers all sins means that in love you are to ignore in the sense of never addressing all sins, then we have a flat contradiction in the Bible. We have one infallible word saying that in love you are to ignore and never to address sins. And then we have another infallible word saying, when sin, go. When sin, go. Also, we run into all sorts of absurdities that I don't think any of us want to affirm. If this proverb is saying that love covers in the sense of ignores and never addresses all sins, that means it's contrary, it's opposite, is that of hatred stirring up strife. Okay, so whatever is contrary to ignoring and addressing sin is a form of hatred stirring up strife. And do we really want to say that Jesus in Matthew 18 and Luke 17 is commanding you to sin? Do we really want to equate addressing sin with stirring up strife in hatred? I don't think anybody, any Christian, wants to go that route. Also, do we want to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul rebukes the Corinthians for ignoring and not addressing the sin that was in their midst, do we want to say that Paul was guilty of in hate stirring up strife when he called them to address this sin and to excommunicate this man? Was Paul unloving? Should Paul have covered this sin in the sense of ignoring it and not addressing it? Again, I don't think any Christian wants to say so. And yet these are some of the necessary implications, it seems, if we understand this proverb to be teaching that love ignores and does not address, or calls us to not address sin. So whatever Proverbs 10:12 is teaching, it can't be teaching that we are to ignore all sins in the sense of never addressing all sins, and it cannot be teaching that to address sin is necessarily hateful and is inherently an act of stirring up strife. And thus we need to ask, what does it mean? What does it mean? And this is where I want your eyes locked on this proverb and to hear the Word of God interpret it for you. Proverbs 11:13 A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. So we see that concealing, covering, contrasted with talebearing, revealing. Proverbs 16:27-28. Proverbs 16:27-28. An ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Again, strife, separation, whispering, you see, gossip. Proverbs 17:9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Again, almost the same language. Proverbs 26:20. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no tale bearer, strife ceases. Psalm 32:1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. There we see covering equated with forgiveness. And then James 5:19-20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And it's most likely there that "and cover a multitude of sins" should be understood as or even that. It's the same. To turn a sinner and to save a soul from death is being equated in James's words with covering and though a multitude of sins. And so once again with this idea of forgiveness. And therefore, what we see is that in Proverbs 10:12, the covering spoken of is referring to covering in the sense of not gossiping about the private sins of others and about keeping the promises of forgiveness, which we'll look at next time. Promises including things like not bringing up the sin to yourself, to the offender, or to others, speaking about it to others once it's been forgiven. And so hatred, we see, hatred gossips about and stews on sins committed against you, but love does not gossip and truly forgives sin, even a multitude of them, 70 times 7 committed against you, both in the dispositional and transactional relational senses. That's the true meaning of Proverbs 10:12. Now, if you would, turn to Proverbs 19:11. Proverbs 19:11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Again, remember the rules. Remember the rules. First, parallelism. And what we see then is that the first line of the proverb has not to do with ignoring, in the sense of never addressing, but rather it has to do with discretion, with wisdom, and with patience as opposed to impulsiveness. Okay, that's what the first line is dealing with, and thus that forms the lens through which we must rightly interpret the second line of the proverb. Also, again, if this proverb is saying that it is a man's or woman's glory to overlook, in the sense of ignoring and never addressing sin, then again we have a contradiction and a problem. Do we really want to say that it is a person's glory in their boast to disobey a direct command of Jesus Christ? Because he says, go. And so do we really want to say it is our boast to disobey a command? I don't think so. And I don't think the scriptures are saying so either. Now, as we properly interpret this proverb, it's important to first note that the Hebrew word translated here as overlook, that's not a bad translation, we just need to understand it right. But the Hebrew word does not have the sense of just mere pure ignoring. It just doesn't. It rather has the sense of letting pass by in patience or with patience. The idea of patience is almost inseparably linked with this idea. Okay? Letting pass by in patience or with patience overlooking. In fact, Kyle and Delitzsch, two 19th century Old Testament scholars whose works are surprisingly still referred to quite often today, excellent in Hebrew, they translate the proverb this way. The discretion of a man makes him long-suffering, and it is a glory for him to be forbearing toward transgression. An excellent job of capturing the parallelism of patience, which is the essence of this proverb. The discretion of a man, and this captures the sense. Again, there's nothing wrong with the translations in our English Bibles. It's just how we think of the word overlooked today is not most helpful. Rather, the sense of the proverb is that the discretion of a man makes him long-suffering, and it is a glory for him to be forbearing or patient toward transgression. And then, along with that basic meaning of the word, we again want to look. What do the other passages in the scriptures say? Micah 7:18 uses the exact same Hebrew word for overlook. It says this, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over or overlooking the transgression of the remnant of his heritage?" Very closely associated with forgiveness and the pardoning of iniquity. Nehemiah 9:30, "Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands." So we see God again being patient with his people's sins, and yet this patience consists of testifying, and then we see language similar to Matthew 18, if he listens or if he does not listen, you see. Romans 3:25 links the ideas. "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." Again, forbearance and passing over linked ideas. And then finally, Proverbs 12:16. "A fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame." You see, contrasted with impulsiveness, being quick to anger, you see. And so what we see is that the overlooking spoken of in Proverbs 19:11 is referring to overlooking in the sense of being patient or forbearing with the sins of others, as opposed to blowing up at or dealing rashly or unwisely with the sins of others. And so what you see is that this proverb has nothing hardly to say about this issue of when to go and when not, but everything to say about what we'll look at next time. How to go. It's a proverb about how, more so than it is a proverb about when or when not. Though certainly the how plays into the when, but I think you get what I'm saying. And then the last point to make in defense of the minority report is that in Matthew 18:15 and in Luke 17:3, there are no qualifications. There are no qualifications. Both passages say, if your brother sins against you. Neither passage says, if your brother sins against you in such and such a way, go. But if he sins against you in such and such a way, don't go. There's no qualifications. And as we've just seen, there are no other places in Scripture that demand that we make such qualifications. Right? That sometimes happens. In John, we see him make unqualified statements about the world. But then we understand that other passages of Scripture make us qualify those. No such thing exists with the passages in Matthew and Luke. And thus we can state the logic of Scripture's position in an argument. Premise one. The Scriptures nowhere call you to ignore and never address sins of any kind. The Scriptures nowhere call you to ignore and never address sins of any kind. Premise two. The Scriptures do call you, without any qualifications, to address sins committed against you. The Scriptures do call you, without any qualifications, to address sins committed against you. And then conclusion. Therefore, God calls you to address every sin, every clear violation of the law of God, committed against you by a brother or sister in Christ that you are able to address. Again, keeping the ninth commandment in mind. I'll just say that essentially every one of those words in that conclusion or in the statement on your bulletin matters. And we'll look at those some more next time. Clear violation, that matters. Committed against you, that matters. We're not talking about just sins out there necessarily. By brother or sister in Christ, that matters. I hope next time to address what you may do in the workplace or sins with neighbors, sins against unbelievers. But it's not the exact same as dealing with sins amongst brother or sisters. And then also able to address matters. Are there legitimate limitations, as we'll see? Could be someone's dead. You can't address that. Could be you cannot contact someone. You can't address that. There could be issues with people outside of your church or denomination that you will hit roadblocks you cannot address any further. So these things matter, and I hope we'll explain and apply them more next time. Before we bring this to a close, though, having dealt with the biblical, theological objections to the minority report, there's often, and maybe some are already popping up in your mind, maybe we'll deal with others in sermon discussion, there's often practical objections to this teaching. To deal with four of those very briefly. The first is, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. I've got thick skin. Or it's not affecting my relationship with this person. And the response is twofold. First, it is a big deal to God. every sin is a big deal to God. And so who are we to say that a sin is not a big deal? Now, to say that is not to fall into the absurd position that all sins are equally big deals. There are weighty matters, weightier matters of the law. There are sins that are bigger deals than others. But that does not mean, therefore, that there are some that aren't big deals at all, and that there are therefore some that we don't deal with. It simply means that we don't deal with all sins in the same way. That's all that means. That's all that means. That means that wisdom and discretion will dictate that you don't deal with adultery in the same way you do with a cross word. That's all that it means. Second, this objection fundamentally misunderstands the nature of sin. It is the nature of sin to create enmity. It is the nature of sin to separate. Sin in its very nature is anti-relational. And so you may say that this sin isn't affecting my relationship with someone, but you are fundamentally confused, because that is a denial of the true nature of sin. And thus we would be better off for calling sin sin and acknowledging sin for what it is and dealing with it. Second, you may say, well, I'm a sinner too. Who am I to be addressing every sin against me? Response, easy, simple. If you took that to its logical conclusion, you would never address any sin whatsoever. We'll deal with the necessary practice of self-examination in dealing with sin next time. But this simple recognition that I'm a sinner too, perhaps I've contributed to this issue, this should humble you in addressing sin, not prevent you from addressing it. You see the difference? Acknowledging your own sin, examining your own heart, is to have a humbling, not a stopping effect on you. Third objection. Doesn't this seem, Pastor, like you're calling us to be speck inspectors or some sort of sin Gestapo? And again, the answer is simple. No. No, it's not. There is a vast difference between going and looking for sins in others and addressing sins that are committed against you. Categorically different, you see. Also, Matthew 7, when Jesus says, at first, he doesn't say, acknowledge the log in your own eye so that you may be able to ignore the speck in your brother's eye. Doesn't say that. Instead, he says, deal with the log in your own eye first, so that you may see clearly and be able to rightly deal with the speck in your brother's eye. So no speck inspection. And then the last major objection we'll mention is this. So often people will say, how could I have the time to obey such a command? Wouldn't I just be addressing sin all day long? Wouldn't life be filled with repentance and forgiveness? Well, 2 points. First, the more you do something and put something into practice, the more efficient you become at it, the better you get at it. But the second point is this. I'm going to divide this one out. First, I'll just say, we're talking horizontal at this point. Sins against one another. I think we all know that we need to be repenting more to God. But even that, over time, doesn't necessarily need to be an all-day affair. Shouldn't be sinning that often. Often God guards us from sin, but knowing sin, conscious sin I'm talking about here. If you're sinning consciously against God that much, again, we've got a deeper problem. But two, so we're not talking about vertical sins, and nor are we talking about pure sins of the mind that are not manifested. And so don't fall into this realm of transactional forgiveness and interpersonal reconciliation. We're talking about manifested sins. And so if you would still hold the objection that I can't do this because I'd be addressing sin all day long, then I just have to be straight up with you. I don't know. I don't know what kind of Christian relationship you're in. I don't. My wife and I are not perfect, but by the grace of God, I can tell you we're not sinning against each other to where we're going to be addressing manifested sins all day long. Now, I've just got to be straight up. If you are outwardly sinning against someone you're in a relationship with, or that other person is outwardly sinning so much against you that you really would be addressing sin all day long, then you must seriously question if you are a Christian or if that other person is a Christian. Because it won't be. And not because of anything in you, but if God is at work in you, it will not be. It will not be. And so the objection is just invalid. And if it's valid, then it just shows how much you need this. How much you need this and how much you need to cry out for the fruit of self-control. I'll just say one of the practical blessings of being someone who's willing to do this and being a community of people who are committed to doing this, and I would encourage you to say something to me. If you see me sinning, say something. I'm no one special. But the practical blessing of this, and Stuart Scott used this illustration in his lecture. You think about setting a cop car up on the interstate. Traffic patterns change just on the mere presence. And thus, if you know you're surrounded by brothers and sisters who will, in love, address every clear violation of God's law that you may commit against them, life patterns will change. Life patterns will change. You see, if sin is not just winked at in our midst. Now, once again, the nature of these sermons is dictated that we've said much, much about how Christians are to go about forgiving one another, what that pattern looks like, and when we are to go. And we'll continue that next time. But you must ask yourself, have you addressed your sin against God? Have you sought judicial forgiveness from your Maker and Judge in and through Jesus Christ? If there's anything to take in applying it to unbelievers in the gospel this morning, it's that there are no small sins in God's eyes, in the sense of there being no sins which will not receive the just wage of everlasting death if you do not repent. The wage of sin is death. God is not winking at anyone's sin. He has either dealt with it justly on the cross, or He will deal with it justly when He casts the unrepentant into hell forever. And so it's a vital question. Have your sins been forgiven? He winks at none. But there are none but unrepentance. None but unrepentance that are unforgivable. Any sin other than unrepentance He offers that forgiveness. And if you would cry out for Him to create in you a new heart, to give you faith in repentance unto life, you could have your sins forgiven this day. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank You. Once more, just cry out and thank You that You have done what is necessary to satisfy Your wrath against sin. In love, You've done so. Unconditionally, You've done so. Now, God, we thank You that You make sinners alive, that You give what You require. Now, God, we thank You that You have not only been our Savior, but that You are our example. That You have not left us blind in this life, but have given us in Your Word both teaching and example. And so we thank You for the divine pattern of forgiveness, Lord, and we pray that You would help us to be mindful of it and to practice and to imitate it. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to be a people that takes sin as seriously as You do, that sees sin for what it really is, and that we would understand what sin does, whether we acknowledge it or not. Lord, and we pray that You would help us to be crushed anew by the gospel, to be motivated to deal with sin, not in hatred or bitterness or from a higher plane or with contempt, Lord, but in humility and love, that You would help us to seek to turn one another away from iniquity and so cover a multitude of sins. Lord, bless Your Word. Use it in our lives to Your glory, to our good. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.